All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to start in verse number 5. Talk about Paul's teaching concerning obedience in the church as Christians, particularly to the relationship between masters and servants. So last time we talked about that relationship or that command to be obedient as Christians in relation to parents and children. We're talking about children, obey your parents in the Lord. And we looked at the first three verses and we didn't get to verse number 4. And if we have time at the end, we'll come back to it. And if not, we'll do it in our next lesson to talk about fathers and their responsibility toward their children. But I wanted to focus in on this section about servants and masters because it has to do with freedom and with slavery, with bondage. And of course, we've been studying a lot about that. And this week, coming up on the 4th of July, I thought it'd be good just to focus in on that part and do verse number 4 in our next study or at the end of this one. So read with me verse number 5. Ephesians 6:5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respect of persons with him." So let's talk about this passage. Verse number 5, he starts by talking to servants and commanding them to be obedient to their masters. And this is the theme of this section. So in chapter 5, we talked about the relationship between husbands and wives and about submission and how that attitude of submission involves all of us as Christians being subject one to another. And then specifically in the home and how Paul relates that to the church, being in submission to Christ and that relationship as husband and wife. So then starting in chapter 6, he focuses on obedience with parents to children, or rather children to parents, and then parents properly rearing their children in verse 4. And now he's dealing with the relationship of servants and masters. And the point is this, or the background is this, that when a person becomes a Christian, right, he still lives in the world that he lives in. And so if you are a mother and you obey the gospel and become a Christian, you're still a mother and you still have all the responsibilities of motherhood and all of that. Just now you have to approach them as a Christian. If you're a father, the same thing. If you're a child in a household, it's the same thing. And it's also the same outside of family and with other relationships. And so if you were a master who had servants and now you become a Christian, you're still a master over those servants, but you have to behave now as a Christian. And likewise, if you were a servant, just because you became a Christian and Jesus freed you from sins, that didn't also free you from bondage or slavery or servanthood, whether this is, you know, actual bondage like we think of with slavery or indentured servitude, somebody who's working off a debt. Just because you become a Christian, you don't get to say now, well, I'm a Christian, so even though I still owe you money, I don't have to work for you anymore because I'm free in Christ. That's not the way it works. Those relationships still continue, but we have to approach them now as Christians, as children of God. And so Paul is dealing with the world as it is, and how do we relate to that when we obey the gospel and we become Christians? It doesn't change everything in our lives automatically overnight because we become Christians, but it does have to change us overnight. And that's true whatever side of the, you know, situation you may be on. So the obedience of a Christian and the duties of a Christian carry over into our relationships in worldly matters, and particularly here between servants and masters. So the word for servant is the word for a bond servant or a slave. So again, it could be used of literal slaves, people who were in slavery, conquered and made slaves by that means. It can also be those who voluntarily, you know, become servants. We talk about indentured servitude a lot when we think about the beginning of this country and how many people who came to this land came as indentured servants. They had debt that had to be paid off, and so they agreed to come to this world with their masters or the owner of the company or whoever had the land or whatever and work a certain amount of time till they paid off that debt. And so for the time that they were doing that, they were basically slaves, though it wasn't technically the same as slavery, but they were bond servants. And sometimes that was voluntary. Sometimes it was involuntary. You had debt and you got put into debtor's prison, and this is how you paid off your debt. So there are many different aspects to it. The word is also used of figurative slaves in a symbolic sense sometimes, people who are slaves to sin or slaves to the gospel and to Christ. So let's talk about a couple of things that the Bible teaches us about slavery. First of all, we have to remember that slavery is a political institution, and it has long been a part of human societies in the world that we live in. Way back, almost to the very beginning, people have put other people into their service or into bondage. It's not something that God ordained. It's not something that God created when he created man. As we've talked about, a lot, God created man to be free, but God has from time to time regulated slavery so that when it existed, it would occur in the best way for all parties involved. And that's part of what's happening here. But we have to remember that slavery has often been a part of the governments of men throughout history. And the process of ending slavery, is not something, again, that happens overnight. And that's also part of what is happening here, that I've become a Christian, I have freedom in Christ, but now I'm still a slave. Jesus makes me free, and so I don't have to put up with this anymore. I'm going to overthrow my master, right? I'm going to murder him in his sleep and escape because I have freedom in Christ, right? You can't do that as a Christian. And it's the same for, societies in that sense. And so what God does is to institute the principles that eventually will lead to the end of slavery, but he doesn't overthrow, the whole world overnight. It would be kind of like, the Bible teaches that the love of money is the root of all evil. So what if we decided, hey, let's just get rid of money, okay? And so we wake up in the morning and there's no money. What happens to our world? Everything crumbles, right? Because we're built on that system. Well, the world that we live in, especially back in those days, was built on slavery. Everybody had slaves. There's hardly a nation throughout history that didn't practice slavery of some form or another. And make no mistake about it, that when our founders wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and all of those things, they understood what slavery was, and they understood that it was an evil that needed to be gotten rid of, but you couldn't just flip a switch and do that. If they had said, we're going to immediately end slavery, there never would have been a country here. Because half would have revolted, there would have been chaos and civil war, and then what do you do with the slaves? And the whole thing would have fallen apart. But they intentionally put provisions in the laws that eventually they were steps toward eradicating slavery. And eventually it would have happened on its own as a natural progress of things. And, some thought it was taking too long, and so it becomes an issue in the Civil War and all of that. But however it happened, we are a country that ended slavery, and there aren't many in history that have done that. So I just mention that because all the time what we hear is, people talking about how terrible America is because we had slavery when everybody had slavery and nobody else ended it until we did, right? They talk about how terrible it was because our founders would say, all men are created equal, and then still allow slavery and not see the process that they were going through to eventually eliminate it. And those same people, they sit in their fancy vehicles with their fancy clothes that are made by children in countries where there are no labor laws, and they're basically slaves right now today. And because what those children in these places that they don't see are doing, right, benefits them, they don't talk about modern day slavery. They don't talk about human trafficking. They don't talk about, all the things that have come out about the people who are crossing our border illegally and all the children. thousands upon thousands upon thousands of children who are being trafficked for horrible things, right? And they're still just now finding some of them, and many haven't been found. But nobody wants to talk about that kind of slavery. We only want to think about America's bad because we had slavery way back then. It's just a perspective, you know, that needs to shift, and we need to look at the big picture of what, you know, was really going on, and also how God dealt with that issue and gave us the principles to eradicate it. And so we're going to see that in the rest of this text. So the gospel does not condemn slavery specifically, right? God gives us instruction in his word to submit to authority. And we've seen that in Romans 13, the law of the land. We've seen it here in those who have authority over us. The Roman government, when Paul wrote this letter, was corrupt. It was immoral in so many ways, and it practiced slavery. It was a part of that world. And God didn't say, Christianity now exists, and we're going to immediately end slavery. He didn't say, if a master becomes a Christian, he has to immediately free his slaves, right? But, you know, the Bible's not a book on violent political revolution. It's about changing hearts and minds of men to do better and to be better. And so what God did was to regulate and thereby to mitigate the cruel aspects of slavery. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Servants were to be obedient to their masters, but masters were to treat their servants with kindness and with dignity. And something happens when you start to do that, when you start to treat people, as human beings. They're not just your servant anymore. They're a person, right? And you have to see them that way. And so it's one of the things that the devil does through slavery is to get us to dehumanize one another. But God's trying to eradicate that. Servants had to remember that they were also servants of Christ. And masters had to remember that God was their master. And so they're going to answer for how they treat those who were under their authority. So if they mistreated them, treated them cruelly and badly, especially as Christians, they're going to have to give account for that on the day of judgment. And that would change, not only change their heart toward their servant, but also toward how they were as a master. I want to flip over real quick just to for a minute to the book of Philemon. You know, this whole book is about this issue. And it's a short book. And sometimes people wonder, why is this, you know, included in the Bible? But I think this is part of the reason. Why? Because of how it deals with this issue from the perspective of someone who has become a Christian now. So Paul was in prison, he says in verse number 1, and he's writing this letter to Philemon about his servant, his slave, Onesimus, who had run away. And he says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So Paul says, when he calls him my son, you know, we talked about Timothy. He called him my son Timothy. It means that he converted Timothy. Well, here, Paul converted Onesimus. What happened was Onesimus ran away from his master, Philemon, and he made it to Rome, and he came in contact with Paul. And Paul, of course, was in bonds. He was in prison, but he had the opportunity to preach the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus obeyed it and became a Christian. So Paul says, in the past, he was unprofitable because he ran away, but now he says he's profitable to you and to me, not just because Paul was sending him back so he could keep on being a slave, but because now he's a brother in Christ. So he says in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. So Paul says, I've sent him back to you. He didn't say, Onesimus, you ran away from your master, and now you've become a Christian, so you're free in Christ. You don't have to go back. You can just, you know, live as a vagabond, right? Run away from your master. And he sent him back, okay? And then in verse 13, he says there in verse 12, receive him, That is mine own bowels, my innermost feeling. There was deep affection for him because he's a brother now. Paul says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Paul said, I wanted to keep him here because he was a helper to me, but I sent him back. Verse 14, without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. So Paul said, I sent him back because, number one, I wanted you to agree to this. But the reason for that is, Paul says, I don't want to take your servant away from you and you don't have any choice in the matter, but I want you to willingly give him up. So it's about the change of heart, that this man who was your slave is now your brother in Christ. How are you going to treat him? Paul said, I want him to be here to serve me, but I want you to let him do that. So then verse 15, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but as above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. So notice the change here. Paul says, he's a Christian now, and you're a Christian, Philemon. And so now, maybe it was providence that he left you for a little while so that when he comes back, he's back forever. And not as a slave forever, but you two are going to live together forever in heaven because you're both Christians now. So Paul says, you can receive him forever, not as a servant, but as something better than above a servant. He's your brother and mine, Paul says, and again, dear to him. And again, he says, in the flesh and in the Lord. So now they can have a brotherly relationship physically as they have spiritually. And so Paul ends there by saying, if you count me a partner, receive him as myself, receive him as you would me. So again, Paul didn't say because he became a Christian, he's automatically freed from his debt or from his bondage or whatever it was. But he did say, because he's a brother now, you have to treat him as a brother in Christ. And it's very difficult to take away someone's freedom and their ability to choose for themselves and to live their own lives when they're your brother or your sister in Christ, or at least it should be difficult. And that's the root of how the gospel ends slavery, by changing hearts and minds, by seeing others as people, and not just as people, but as souls that are in need of salvation. And when they are saved as souls that we're going to live forever with together in heaven. And so is it going to be awkward in heaven if I mistreat this person in this life and now we're here for all eternity? So we don't mistreat one another. And that's the whole point. You know, there's that song that we sing sometimes at Christmas, O Holy Night. And one of those verses talks about how the slave is our brother. Right. And the gospel, what it does and what Jesus came to do was to end that relationship of bondage, because now we're brethren in Christ. And that's, you know, again, a vital principle, and it's something that our founders understood, as terrible as slavery was and as they had to, you know, leave it in place for a time. They ultimately wanted to end it. At least most of them did. There were a few, you know, who wanted to have slaves because of the money and all that involved. But this is the principle of the gospel. God is seeking to eliminate it by teaching us to love each other as brethren and convert each other and live together in heaven. So we know that God's desire is for all men to be free, and we've talked about that so many times here lately. The example of God as a master will lead to that freedom. So if I am a person who has someone in my service, and I think about how God treats me when he is my master, then I have to in turn treat that person the way that God treats me. And so God is gracious to me, and God is kind to me, and God is forgiving to me. So I have to be that way to someone who is in my service, right? Whether it's slavery or whatever. That's the principle, that I have to remember that I'm going to answer for how I treat this person the way that God has treated me or not. It's like the parable that Jesus told of the man who was forgiven that tremendous debt that he could never pay off. And then he turned around to someone who owed him just a little bit and he threw him into debtor's prison because he didn't pay it back. And the Lord said, the master said, you know, I forgave you all of your debt. And then you didn't do that to someone else. And he was punished for that. It's the same way with masters and servants in this relationship. So the understanding here is that all Christians are slaves to Christ. We're all in bondage to him, and that will lead to the end of human bondage. If I understand that God is my master, then I will be the right kind of master to others. And if I understand that I am a slave to Christ, then others who are in slavery, I'm going to treat them better because I think of how the Lord treats me as his slave. And those who are servants are going to act accordingly because they recognize that spiritual bondage that we have in Christ. The golden rule will bring slavery to an end. Do unto others, right? So would I want someone to put me in bondage and to mistreat me and abuse me and all of those things? Of course not. So if I'm going to be a Christian and live by the golden rule, then I can't treat others that way. And so the gospel principles of the gospel lead to the end of slavery. They produce liberty. They'll get rid of human bondage. They'll end slavery. And ultimately, the recognition of the brotherhood of man, that we're all created in the image of God, will lead to the end of that kind of system if everybody will practice it. And again, we can't just, you know, breeze by the fact that that's really what happened in this country, that the power of God's word, you know, was spread so greatly throughout our land in its beginning in those early years that longer and longer time went on, the more and more people heard the gospel, the more and more slavery was opposed. And abolition became a thing, and all, you know, everything that happened leading up to and even following the Civil War. So those principles, when they were planted, you know, in good ground, eventually produced the end of that kind of system. And from that example, it spread throughout the world in a lot of ways. So there are always going to be forms of bondage in this world, whether it's slavery or taxes or debts that we might have, regulations, all of those things. But the Christian is to conduct himself as a child of God, according to the teaching of the gospel, in whatever situation we find ourselves. And that's the instruction that Paul is giving here. So for us today, the most direct application of this, these principles, I guess, in the modern world, has to do with our relationship in our occupation to our boss, right, at work, the person that we work for. And so the Christian is to be a conscientious worker, right? We are to serve those, you know, for whom we're working, and they pay us for that, obviously. It's not slavery, but we're to serve them with obedience, with fear and trembling, as it were, as Paul describes here. So notice that at the end of verse 6, he says, we'll just read the whole thing in verse 5. He says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling." And then he says, "in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." And so when he talks about, you know, obey here, be obedient to them, that word is the same word in verse 1, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." It's the same word in chapter 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The word fear in this verse is the same word. So the principles that apply in the home with submission and with children obeying their parents also apply in the workplace. And in that relationship, we are to be in submission and to be obedience. So this phrase is being used here to emphasize the seriousness of the situation or the obligation that we have in our occupation or whatever kind of, you know, service or servitude that we're in. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 3, Paul wrote this. He said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That tells us that when he came to Corinth to preach the gospel, that was a pretty serious situation. Paul didn't know what was going to happen if he preached the gospel there. And there are other verses that use those words, fear and trembling, but it's emphasizing the seriousness of the situation. So when we go to work, there ought to be a sense of fear and trembling, right? And you understand what that means, that we're not shaking in our boots, but we recognize that we have a responsibility to be honest and to be diligent and to give our best, because we're not just serving our boss. We're not just serving the company or the man or whoever, but we're serving God. And how we behave in the workplace reflects to the world our fellowship with God and us wearing the name Christian. So that's what Paul is describing for us here. He also says, with singleness of heart, of your heart, and that means being sincere and being honest, free from pretense and from hypocrisy, right? Not self-seeking, but be generous in what we do. And so again, if the boss tells us to do this task, we do it, and we do it honestly, and we do it with the best that we can, you know, we have to offer. Not necessarily because we like it. It may not be what we want to do with our lives, but this is where we are right now. And so we give the best that we have because we're reflecting Christ. So we're supposed to serve men as if we are serving God. And that's what he says there, as unto Christ. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says something very similar. Let me read it real quick. He says this, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And so that's what he says back in Ephesians 6 in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Eye service is work that you do when your master's eyes are upon you, when he's looking at you. But the minute he leaves the room or the minute he turns away and he's not looking, you stop working, right? You only do it when you're being observed. So he thinks you're doing a good job and you're being conscientious. But the minute he's not looking, right, you start slacking off. Christians are supposed to act the same when the master is present and when he is absent, right? Because that's how we're supposed to live in serving God. And so we're supposed to labor like somebody is always watching us, because somebody is. And that somebody is not our boss or coworker, but it's our Father in heaven. And he knows whether or not we're being honest in what we're doing. So our work is not to please men, but we're trying to please God. And I think it's important to remember this, that, you know, so many times we put these dividers in our lives that, you know, when I'm in the assembly, right, well, now I have to make sure I'm pleasing God in my worship or whatever. But when I go to work, you know, God doesn't care about that. This is a separate part of my life, and I'm just trying to make money and do that. But God does care about how we act at work. He cares about how we act at school. He cares about how we act in the home and with our friends and whatever we're doing. He cares about it all. And he wants us in everything that we do to be honest and to be genuine and to be the best that we can be, because we are trying to show him to the world and to bring people to him through that. So if we have that kind of attitude, then our work is always going to be from the heart and with goodwill. He says in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So whenever we serve, God sees us, and he's going to reward us with the good works that we do and our faithful service. He's going to reward us for those things. And it's not just the good works and faithful service that we do to him in whatever, preaching the gospel or, you know, the things we do as Christians, but in the everyday things, right? When I'm the husband that I'm supposed to be, or the mother that I'm supposed to be, or when I'm the employee that I'm supposed to be, God sees all of that. And he rewards us for all of that when it's good and when it's faithful. And that's true for people who are free and people who are in bondage, who are servants, who are slaves. And so God, again, sees all. And above everything else, you know, whatever I am, whatever my occupation is, or whatever my role is in the home, above all of that, I am a Christian, and that has to take precedence over everything else. And that's Paul's, you know, argument here. And so that's the relationship. So real quick, verse 9, he says, "You masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So the other side of this relationship involves how a master is to treat his servants. And basically what Paul says here is the golden rule. Masters are to behave appropriately toward their servants, just like servants are to act properly toward their masters. So masters have authority, but they're to exercise that authority without threats, especially threats of physical harm. And that was one of the problems in slavery, you know, throughout history. And one of the things, you know, that's brought up so much even in this country. And make no mistake about it, I'm not in any way trying to justify slavery. It's terrible and horrible, never should have happened, and especially the cruel things that did happen. And that's the whole point. God says it's not supposed to be that way. If you find yourself in the position of having authority over others, you have to treat them appropriately. And threatening, and especially threatening physical harm, is not allowed. Now, Roman law allowed slaves to be treated like animals. Even murdered, right? And there were no consequences if you killed your slave. The law of Moses didn't allow that. And certainly, of course, the gospel doesn't, but Roman law did. So as a Roman who becomes a Christian, now the law says, I can, you know, do all these things to my slave. I can even kill them if I feel justified. But as a Christian, I can't do those things. I have to treat them differently. So as Christians, we have to be concerned with the interests and the well-being of others, and especially those who are under our authority. So earthly masters have to remember that they are overseen by a heavenly master that they're going to have to answer to, and you don't want to receive justice from him. So I'll close with this. God is always concerned with the treatment of those who are under the authority of others, and there's so many passages we could talk about, but the principle is, and it's an important principle, that God often treats us the way that we treat others, meaning that if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you, right? And if you do this to others, then that's the kind of judgment you'll get from God. So we have to remember, as Paul tells us here, God is not a respecter of persons. He is perfectly honest and just and unbiased in his judgments and in his rewards. And so we're going to receive according to what we've done, whether we've been a good boss or a good employee, or we've been a terrible boss or a terrible employee, you know, abusive or dishonest or whatever, we're going to have to answer for that one day. Because every aspect of our life is the life of a Christian. And that's ultimately the point here. So God didn't want slavery to exist. It wasn't what he desired for man or how he wanted us to treat one another. And so these regulations would lead to the end of it if people would just follow the principles of the gospel. And hopefully, I know that we know that, but I think it's good to remind us of, you know, how God would bring that about. It wasn't overthrow society, but it was change the hearts and minds of men until, you know, these things could be carried out. And that's what we always seek to do in our relationships with others. We'll stop here. Next time, we'll go back and pick up verse 4 and talk about fathers to their children. And then we'll go down to verse 10 and begin looking at the Christian armor as we get into the next to the last section of the book of Ephesians.
I'm going to start in 2 Peter 3 and 14. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." This verse begins, "wherefore," indicating that Peter was concluding the information he had just revealed. Earlier in this chapter, it deals with an important subject, the Lord's return. We do not know when Jesus will return, but we know that everything will be burned up when he comes back. And we must live godly lives to be ready for the Lord's return. And we look forward to the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Because we look for these things, Peter said, "Be diligent that we may be found, you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So I'm going to look at a few things about being diligent. So I'm going to look at three different things about that, different activities that require us to be diligent. But one of the things I sort of thought of when I was thinking of being diligent, I looked at and I always thought of this as, I guess, sort of a definition of being diligent. In Luke 15:8, which is where Jesus is talking, he said, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it?" I know we've lost something. We've all lost something that we stop what we're doing. We do everything we can to find it. If it's our keys, phones, you know, wallet, whatever it is. And that's what I think of when we do something with diligence. We have our main focus at doing that. So I want to look at three things that we should be diligent toward. First, let us be diligent in keeping our hearts. Solomon addressed this activity in Proverbs 4:23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keeping the heart involves guarding and protecting the inner part of our being. The heart must be kept because out of it are the issues of life. The things we do and say come from the heart. Matthew 12:35 tells us, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good fruit, good things, and an evil man out of the evil of the treasure bring forth evil things." The key to doing and saying the right things is keeping the heart. This is something we are to do diligently. To keep the heart, we must think properly. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." A list of good things to think on is given in Philippians 4:8. I'm going to take where he keeps repeating whatsoever things, but he says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and if there be any virtue and praise, think on these things." Next, I want us to look at being diligent in seeking God. This activity is addressed in Hebrews 11:6, where the writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Believing in God is essential, and it is commendable. However, believing God alone will not save anyone. James 2:19 tells us that even the devils believe. In addition to believing in God, he wants to diligently seek him and his will. Faith which pleases God is obedient. In James 2:17 it says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Hebrews 11:6 also said, "God reward those who diligently seek him." In connection with seeking God, let's consider 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word "study" in this passage does not have the same meaning we associate it with, but it's good to study, and it will be a part of what that means. But it means to give diligence. God wants us to give diligence in showing ourselves approved unto him. We do this by seeking him and his will. Last, we should be diligent in making our calling and election sure. This activity is addressed in 2 Peter 1:5-11. "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brother kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and hath not see afar off, and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Despite what many people believe, the Bible teaches that a child of God can fall away. 2 Peter 2:20-21. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of the righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. However, there is something we can do to avoid falling away. We are to diligently develop and grow those Christian graces I just read a minute ago. And then in verse 9, it pointed out the condition of those who lack those graces. He is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten he was purged from his old sins. We will certainly be blessed if we possess these graces. So in conclusion, being ready for the Lord's return requires us to be diligent. Are you being diligent in keeping your heart, seeking God in his will, and making your calling and election sure? If you need to put Christ on in baptism, we can assist you tonight. Or if you need prayers at the church, you can come now as we stand and sing.